All of God's children said, so glad to have everyone back here with us tonight. We've got some visitors, and we'd like to make sure that you are a welcomed and an honored guest here with our family here at Danville. And as we always talk about in the beginning of our lessons, we are a family here. We're a family of God. We want to strive to make each other better, to help each other get to heaven, and to honor Jesus and worship Him in sincerity and in truth. And so if you're here tonight, we hope that that's your goal and your mission as well. And we're thankful that you made it a part of your night to be here with us. Everyone go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to be there and actually around that area of 1 Samuel in just a few moments. And we're going to be beginning a new series. And to start with, I really want to commend Mike Estes for the series that he just started this morning as he is discussing with all of us the concept of faith and how faith can move mountains and really how faith is the key to all of these things in our lives. And faith is what unlocks those areas of our lives. It's not anything else. It's not self-righteousness. It's not even prayer. It's not even tithing. I liked how he snuck that in. It's none of those things. It is our faith in God. And one of the best ways for us to really understand how faith really looks, as he looked at the example some in Hebrews chapter 11, we want to look at the example of a man who is known for his faith and for his heart throughout Scripture over the next 2 months in the lessons that I'll be bringing. And we're going to be looking at the person of David. David, who is called the Shepherd King. And in this series, what we want to do is we're going to look at all of these very big moments in David's life that were very key to the story of David and who David was. And as we do that, of course, we understand that as we look at these stories, David was certainly a king, but he was not your typical king. He was not like other kings, and his story in and of himself, David's story is full of action, it's full of humility, it's full of tragedy, it's full of struggle, but it's also full of faith. And because of his strengths and his weaknesses, I think David is probably one of the most relatable individuals within the text of Scripture. All of us can relate to David's remorse as he pens things like Psalm 51, recognizing his sinfulness before God. And yet at the same time, all of us can relate to the joy of David as they bring the ark back and that feeling of worshiping God and what true worship feels like, and all these other things. We can relate to David's relationship with Jonathan, having someone that's really close to us. And so we're going to spend a lot of time looking at applications from the life of David for sure. But this series is not just to point us to the Shepherd King David, but this series is going to deal with typology as well. And recognizing as we look at David, the Shepherd King, whom God chose to lead his people because of his heart, that David was merely a type of what was truly to come. That God had chosen a king and that he would also be a Shepherd King, and that he would truly be the one to rule over the people because of his heart after the Father. And of course, that is talking about Jesus Christ. And so in these lessons, when we get together and we discuss these stories of the life of David, the first part of our lessons are going to be dealing with the actual story, looking at the history and the life of what happened with David. But then we're going to turn our attention to Jesus. And we're going to see how Jesus is truly the fulfillment of David. And as such, we're then going to turn around and ask, why is this even important to us? Why is understanding this about David's life or this about Jesus Christ important to our walk with Christ? And so we're going to do that beginning with this evening. And that's why we're going to start here in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, our first lesson is going to be dealing with David's anointing as king. And we're going to look at some backstory to begin with, but in this lesson, we're really going to be dealing with the concept of appearances versus the heart. Because though the people had in mind who they wanted as king, that didn't turn out so well. And though Saul had the exact figure of what it looked like and what a king should be like and look like, he didn't turn out so well. And though all of David's brothers possessed kingly attributes, that didn't turn out so well. And Samuel was even wrong in his assumption of whom he thought God had appointed to be king next. And we're going to learn this lesson that God is not as concerned with appearances as many times people are in our lives. We are always and always have been people who are concerned with appearance. That's just the way that our people in America, especially in our Western world, kind of function. But this has been something from the beginning of time, that men and women are concerned with their appearance. We try to keep up a certain image with ourselves. Or perhaps we judge others solely based on their appearance, and it leads to all sorts of awful, prejudiced, racist things within the lives of other people. Or even perhaps we lie or put ourselves in poor positions in order to keep up with appearances, to try to look like somebody else that we shouldn't actually be trying to emulate. And we recognize how shallow this is and how deceitful this is. You know, Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. We recognize that appearances leave us and go away. And yet, despite this, we still struggle as a culture and as individual Christians, even in our lives, with being more concerned about our appearance than about our heart. And in this first lesson in the life of David, this is going to deal directly with this issue. That while man is constantly concerned with appearance and what others think about them because of their appearance, God is not concerned about the appearance. He's concerned about the condition of the heart. And this is what separated David from Saul. While Saul was concerned with appearance, David was concerned in having a heart after God. This is what separates Christ from all others, that Jesus Christ truly was the one who was after God's own heart. And this should be what convicts us as Christians in asking, what is the condition of our heart and where has my focus been in my life? So let's begin by looking at this story, and let's begin by going back a little bit and getting some context actually on Saul as a king. And I want us to go all the way back to actually 1 Samuel chapter 8. And so if you're there, keep your finger in 1 Samuel 16. We're going to be there soon. And remember, the people had rejected God as their king. They didn't want God to be their king anymore. They wanted a physical king, someone who would they can see and look at and who would ride out on the horse and who would fight their battles. And their whole justification for why they wanted a physical king was because they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted to have the same appearance as others that were around them. They wanted to be able to look at a king, to see a king. And when they saw Saul, Saul was the kind of man that was the right person to be that kind of a king. When you look at chapter 9 and verse 2, it says that he had a son. This is referring to the father of Saul. It says, when he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man, and there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, and from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other of the people. Saul fit the description that the people wanted. They wanted someone to point to and say, look at us, the splendor of our king. Look at his majesty. He was tall. He was handsome. He was everything that our culture glorifies still to this day, wasn't he? And says, this is what you need to be like, and this is who we need to lead our people, based on how he looks and what he was like because of his image. It fits exactly the description that the people wanted their king to be like. And despite the fact that he looked the part, though, we know the story that Saul did not act like a king at all. When you go into chapter 13, skip ahead a couple of chapters, and again, Saul is on the verge of war with the Philistines, and Samuel has instructed him not to do anything until Samuel shows up to offer sacrifice. It was only lawful for Samuel to do so, not for King Saul. But King Saul, feeling like everything is pressuring down on him, and Samuel had not come by the time that he thought Samuel should get there, he just decides to offer the sacrifice, and so he said he forced himself to do it. And it's at this point, beginning here, that God would say that he was going to reject Saul as king and choose a different king for himself to lead his people. Let's look at the text together. When Samuel asks in verse 11, what have you done? Saul answers back and he says, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought out the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly, and you have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. And the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. This is going to be Saul's constant habit of disregarding what the Lord had commanded him and believing that simply because he is king that it doesn't apply to him and he can do what he wants in his rule over the people. And so beginning with this moment, we see that God had had enough, that he wasn't going to allow Saul's kingship to continue, but he had picked out someone whose heart would be after his own. And so we fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this is the occurrence of Saul's disobedience with the Amalekites, where Saul is told to destroy everything that was the Amalekites, including the king, and Saul instead spares the king and spares the best of everything that the Amalekites have. And when Samuel calls them on it, what did Saul do? Who did Saul blame? Saul blamed the people. He threw them under the bus and said, I have done what the Lord commanded, but these people, they took the best of the spoil, and then he tries to twist around in order to offer it to the Lord your God. Doesn't even call him his God. He says, the Lord your God, Samuel. Samuel is going to speak back to him. And in verse 22, he says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? But behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than to the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. How ironic that the people would reject the true king God and elect Saul and make Saul, though God would have appointed him king and would make him king, in the people's eyes, he's exactly what they wanted. But in God's eyes, he's nothing that he wanted. And he rejects Saul because of his heart and because of his attitude, and he's going to take his kingship away from him. And I want you to recognize what Saul is so worried about in this context. Saul at this point has just been reminded what was already told him, that his kingdom is going to be taken away from him. And look what Saul is concerned about in verse 30. He says back to Samuel, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders and before the people of Israel, and return with me that I might bow before the Lord your God. Saul was merely concerned, not with the condition of his heart, not with the fact that he had actually sinned, not with the fact that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him. Saul was primarily concerned with his image to the people and to the elders. He was so concerned with appearances and keeping up with those appearances that he could not see the condition of what he had actually done and is going to be completely oblivious to what's about to happen next. And that brings us to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Because here, God is going to send Samuel and task Samuel now with finding a new king that God has already chosen, as we saw back in chapter 13. And notice that Samuel is concerned for his life in verse 2, and this is not without reason. Saul is known for his temper. Saul is known for killing people at a whim's notice. He was even willing to try to kill his own son Jonathan when he thought that Jonathan had broken the vow that the people had taken. And so Samuel is worried for his life. The people whom he's going to visit are worried for their lives, but God is going to provide and take care of them. But what's really important is we recognize God has sent Samuel to the house of Jesse. And he tells Samuel that it is among one of his sons that you will appoint heir to the throne and to be the next king over Israel. This man whom I have chosen, this man who I have picked. And I want you to notice that Samuel is not that dissimilar actually from the people. Because when Samuel enters the house of Jesse, in verse 6. It says, when they came, he looked on Eliab, which would have been the oldest son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now think about that for a second. Why would Samuel have thought that, looking at Eliab and said, this is the guy. This is the one whom the Lord has chosen to be king over all the people. Well, for one, he's the oldest, right? And in that time period, it wasn't the second born or the third born. It certainly wasn't the youngest son who would be king over a nation. It was the oldest son. That was the position of honor and status. It was the son who would receive half of whatever inheritance the father would leave to his children. It was the son who would take over as the head of the family if the father would pass away. And so Samuel is thinking about physical things. And he's using physical standards, and he's saying, this man is the right fit to be king. And perhaps he was the biggest because he's the oldest. But I want you to notice what God says in return to Samuel in verse 7. Verse 7, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Here we get some more details about Eliab. He would have been much like Saul. He would have been large and in charge. He looked the part of a king. He was strong and he was tall, and he would have been the one that you want to lead your people out into battle. And yet God tells Samuel, this is not him. And what then proceeds to happen is basically the story of Cinderella, but in the house of Jesse. As Jesse starts to march one son after another before Samuel, and over again, the Lord says, nope, God has rejected this one. No, God has rejected this one. No, God has rejected this one. Seven times. And so finally Samuel goes, have you got any more sons laying around here? And Jesse's going to reply and say, well, there's one, but kind of like the Cinderella story, he's not important. He's the youngest, and he's off tending the sheep. He's doing the dirty work. He's the son, the youngest son. He's taking care of our sheep. That's his role. That's his job. He's just a shepherd. He's not a king. He's not someone that can lead the people. And yet the Lord tells Samuel, you send him here. And in verse 12, it says, they sent for him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Finally, we come to the one whom God, back in chapter 13, said that God had already decided who was going to rule over king of Israel. And it was not the oldest son of Jesse. It was not any of the prominent sons of Jesse. It was the son of Jesse who was the youngest and who was likely the smallest. Nothing said about his height, just his looks. And why is that? Well, it's not because of his looks that he was picked as king, but it wasn't despite his looks that he was picked as king. His looks are included because they neither qualified him nor disqualified him. God was not concerned with how David looked. The text could say that he was horrid. The text could say that he was the most foul-looking person on the planet. And that didn't qualify him because he was foul-looking. That's not what the text says. The text tells us how he looks, but the point is it didn't qualify him or disqualify him. Why David was chosen to be king had nothing to do with his appearance, had nothing to do with his age, had nothing to do with his status, had nothing to do with his employment as a shepherd. It had everything to do with who David was internally on the inside. Though all these other brothers perhaps looked the part, their heart was not fit to lead. And so one by one, as they were paraded, they were rejected. And yet, this youngest son, whom Samuel had never heard of, whom no one in Israel had ever heard of, would go on to be the most famous name that goes down as king over the people. I want you to look at Acts chapter 13 for just a moment. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. We're given some more context about why David was chosen as king. What does it mean that David was a man after God's own heart? And so in Acts chapter 13 and verse 21, he says, "Then they asked for a king." This goes back to what we read in 1 Samuel 8. "And God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart,'" and here's how, "'who will do all of my will.'" David was different from Saul. Where Saul was concerned with his will and not God's will, David would be concerned with doing the will of God. And surely this does not mean David would be perfect. We know the story of David. David did things that were even more messed up than Saul had done, you could argue, if you're going to try to weigh them back and forth. But the point is, when Saul messed up, Saul blamed other people for it. When Saul messed up, Saul didn't realize the mistakes that he had made. But when David realized the hurt that he had brought to God, his heart would be brought low. As recorded in 1 Kings chapter 14, in a rejection of Jeroboam, the Lord speaks to him and says, "Because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all of his heart, only doing that which was right in my eyes." David was the right choice because David had the right heart. It was not about his status, his appearance, his employment. None of those things made him worthy or unworthy. The only thing that mattered to God was the condition of David's heart. If you're still in Acts chapter 13, though, we've always looked at David as the one who was the king after God's own heart, the one whom God had chosen after his own heart. And yet, when we look at Scripture, what we understand is that David, though it was true that that was spoken of David, that statement is actually truly fulfilled not in the kingship of David, but would be fulfilled in the kingship of another. That there would be another who truly was after God's heart, whom God had chosen actually to be king over his people. And this is what typology is all about, and the book of Hebrews discusses this, that the things of old are simply a type, a shadow of what was truly to come. And David was merely a shadow of what was to come. Let's continue in the text in Acts chapter 13. Speaking of David, that David was a man after God's own heart who will do all of my will, the very next thing that is stated by Paul is this: "And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Though the promise was that David would be the king and David would rule over the people, it would be of the house of David, that David's house, that the throne would be established forever. And it wasn't through David, it was through Jesus. Look at Psalm chapter 2 for a moment. And look at how this is so similar to what we had read in 1 Samuel chapter 13. That God had chosen for himself a king, a prince to lead over his people. And yet Psalm 2 tells us the same thing, but it does not refer to David, it refers to Jesus. And so in Psalm 2 and verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." This would be those who are taking counsel to mock and to plot against the Lord. And in verse 5, it says, "He will then speak to them in his wrath and testify to them in his fury and say, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" The end of this passage will go on to say, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." just as God had chosen a king for the people of Israel, God had chosen a king for the true people of Israel, the sons of faith, and that king was Jesus, the one who would be called a son of David. And that's why David himself would say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." David records that in Psalm 110, and Jesus quotes this in Matthew 22 in response to the Pharisees and asks, what is David talking about? Who is David calling Lord in this instance? And Jesus is understanding, and what Jesus is trying to get them to understand is that David looked forward, that David recognized though God had appointed him to be king, that David was not what Israel needed in the long run. That truly the one who would sit on the throne and rule forever was not David, but there would be another Lord, one greater than David. And David looked forward to the day where Jesus would sit on the throne, where the true king whom God had chosen would sit on the throne. And is that not what the term Messiah means? Messiah means God's anointed. God had chosen Jesus. And yet what's amazing about Jesus is that when you look at Jesus, and though he would be declared the King of Kings, if you looked at Jesus through our eyes, if we were to go back in time, and we were to try to find Jesus, for most people, they'd be looking for someone with probably the wrong skin pigment to begin with, because of the way Jesus is depicted in all art, in most cases. But you would look at Jesus and look right through him. And look right past him. Because nothing about Jesus in his appearance or his position or his profession was kingly by any means, shape, or form. Look at Isaiah 53 with me, if you will. Isaiah 53, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one of men whom hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There was nothing about Jesus that looked kingly. There was nothing about Jesus by man's definition and judgment of appearance that made Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' family goes to Jerusalem and offers a sacrifice, they offer two turtle doves when they go to the temple. And if you go back in the law, that was the offering, that was the last offering offered for the poorest of the people of Israel. The King of Kings, instead of being born in a palace, was laid in a manger after not even being able to get a room in the inn. Born to the poorest of the poor in Israel, born to a blue-collar, working-class man named Joseph, who was a carpenter, whom Jesus would then become like and work with his own hands, nothing that would have been kingly to do. And not only that, he was raised in Nazareth, which, as you know, didn't have a great reputation among that time period. Nazareth was not known for producing wonderful kings for the Middle East and into that region, into the Mediterranean. And so Jesus, when he is found out, even the statement made about him as Jesus is calling his disciples is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" How could anything good, how can a Messiah or a Lord or a king or even a debutante or a mayor or a president, nothing good comes out of Nazareth? That's for all of the people that are looked past, that are despised, that are rejected. Where a king would have gone from place to place in a chariot, Jesus would ride into his city on a donkey. Where a king would have servants in a palace all to his own, the King of Kings, Luke chapter 9, verse 58, had nowhere even to lay his head. Where those who were respected and esteemed were a part of a certain religious sect, Jesus was not anything like those people or like the Pharisees. In fact, if you were to go through and look at every single part of Jesus' life, he hits the check mark for everything you would not have wanted to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as far as we're concerned, as far as appearances go, as far as our judgment goes, and as far as we look at things. Jesus was the lowest of lows. Jesus was a nobody. Jesus was someone we would despise, that we would look over, that would be downcast. And yet it's at the name of Jesus that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And why is this? Why was Jesus such a king? Is it not because Jesus, far more than David, was truly the one who was the shepherd king after God's own heart? I want you to open up to the book of John, and we're just going to shotgun passage after passage in John's gospel. John makes it so clear in his gospel what the will of Jesus was to do. And over again, Jesus' will was only to do the will of the Father. Just as it was said of David that he would do all that I have asked him to do, where that actually couldn't literally be said of David, that literally could be said of Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. John chapter 5, in verse 19. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing, and greater works than these he will show you, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to him whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Look now at John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 8, verse 27. John chapter 8, verse 27. "They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I did nothing of my own authority, but that I speak just as the Father has taught me.'" Look now at John chapter 12, verse 49. John chapter 12, verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment of what to say and to what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, what I say as the Father told me." John 14, verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does this work." Verse 24 of the same chapter. "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, it's the Father's who sent me." Last, John 17. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus' heart was completely given over to the Father. And it was he who was the only one who was fit to rule as the true king who had the heart of God. And so we've come full circle to lead us into our application, that once again, God offers us the chance to let him rule as king over us. And was that not the whole gospel that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? That this Jesus, whom you crucified, he has made both Lord and Christ. That this is the King. This is the Messiah, and you have a choice to make today. Will you bend the knee, or will you reject him? You know, our response will either be like Israel's, or will be like David's. Well, David acknowledged the rule of even Jesus as his King, that one day he would call him Lord. The people of Israel would reject the Lord, just like God rejected Saul. And this is going to bring us to the application for us. Because what we're told of David is very important in understanding the character of God and what God is looking for among his children and his worshipers. That God was not concerned with appearances as the people were and as Saul were and even as Samuel was originally. God was concerned with the heart. It's what made David a great king. God was concerned with the heart. It's what made Jesus the King of Kings. It had nothing to do with his appearance. It had nothing to do with his status. It had nothing to do with the clothes that he wore or the people, the kind of people that he kept company with. And their status and their position and their employment, Jesus was the King of Kings because he would rule as such with the heart of God. And the application to us is, are we more concerned about appearance or are we more concerned about our heart? The first thing we need to recognize is that if God does not look at appearance, why are we so concerned by it? There are so many people who are so caught up in thinking that their worth or their value or their importance have to do with the way that they dress or the kind of car that they drive or the kind of house that they live in or the kind of money that they make or the kind of status that they have physically. I can't tell you how many adults are trying to live as perpetual teenagers in this world, dressing like a teenager, trying to be the popular one still 20 years after high school is over. Constantly concerned with their image and what other people think about them and what other people might say about them because it is so crucially important to their self-identity. And we've got to get it through our thick skulls. Our worth, our value, and our importance have absolutely nothing to do with the way that we look, nothing to do with the way that we dress, nothing to do with the kind of car that you drive or the kind of money that you make or where you live or the kind of status you have. Your value is found in your person as a son and daughter of Jesus Christ. That's where your worth and your value are found. Look at a couple of passages with me. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And here the application is to women, but really, I believe it can be said of men too. He says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your good and respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold and jewelry or what clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands." This text calls that true beauty and what was precious in the sight of God is not what you wear. God could care less whether your purse is Louis Vuitton or whether it's from Walmart down in Stanford, Kentucky. He doesn't care. God doesn't care whether your dress is from a thrift store or whether your dress is from Vera Bradley. No, they don't make dresses. It's from Ann Taylor. God doesn't care. And how, think about that. If you were going to introduce someone, "Oh, you've got to meet this lady at church. She's just so incredible. What is she like? Is she a servant? Is she kind? Is she compassionate?" "No, she wears the best dresses." "Okay. She's the best at applying makeup. She's just so pretty." "Okay. That's nice. That's going to go away. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain." What God is concerned about is not with your appearance and what you look like. God is concerned with the kind of person you are on the inside. God is concerned about your heart. And guys, that goes for you too. That's why Paul would talk about, "I just got a gym membership. And it's not because I want to get all buff. It's because I don't want to end up looking like my dad when I get older. And I want to be healthy enough for my kids. But even Paul would tell us in 1 Timothy in chapter 4 that bodily exercise is of some value, but he would say that godliness is of value in every way. What Paul's point there is, don't get so concerned and so caught up in your appearance and what you look like in the physical. You need to be paying far more attention to who you are spiritually. There's a lot of our young people who have been misled by our culture to be chasing all the wrong things. They're trying to find worth and value in being the sports star, or in being the cheerleader, or in being the prettiest one, or the most popular one. They're trying to find their worth and their value in being accepted by other people and what other people say about them. And so everything that they do, they're trying to do to gain acceptance from others. And when we do so, we have completely lost sight of what gives us worth and value in Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, when we breed that in our young people and we allow that kind of image to continue on, it develops an attitude of entitlement where they start to judge other people based on their appearance or their social status. That's how bullying starts. That's how racism starts, is I start thinking that I'm better than you because of the way that I look or the kind of money that I have or the kind of place that I come from, and that's just absolutely false. It's not true. Your looks make you no better than anybody else. Your value as far as your status or your car or your house or your money make you no more valuable than anybody else. I want to make a point and say that our worship is not more or less acceptable because of what you wear. Now let me make a caveat. I do believe that we ought to show love for one another and respect for one another and to be at peace with all men. And so young people, you might not like it, but if it bothers the older generation for you to wear something in particular to worship, it's not because God has made some kind of a holy dress code for you and that you have to wear a certain material or a jacket or a tie. It's about loving the generation that has gone before you and has built this church here in our community and has put in the work. If they want you to wear something that because they believe it's more respectful, you know what? Suck it up and wear it. It's not that big of a deal. But I'm going to also turn around and say to the older generation, when you start judging the heart of young people simply based on the fact that they're not wearing what you're wearing, then you have become just like Israel or Saul or Samuel in thinking, I can judge the intent of someone's heart simply because they look different than me. I'm starting to make judgments based on appearance. And if God is not concerned with appearance, if God is concerned about the heart, why do we place so much emphasis on appearance? Let me give you an example. A gospel meeting is going to happen. What do a lot of churches do as soon as they're about to have a big meeting? They have a grounds cleanup. Because heaven forbid the community sees leaves on our sidewalk. Or that our flowers aren't exactly the most beautiful they could be. We want this place looking spick and span. Well, that's fine. We can do a cleanup. But what have we done for our heart? Have we prayed for the meeting? Have I fasted for what's about to take place? You see the emphasis we put on things? We want everything to look good when people come in for our community. Because if things look good, then they're going to want to come here. They're going to think these people got themselves together. Well, if we're not praying for a meeting and we're not fasting for a meeting and I'm more concerned with how the parking lot looks than how my heart looks, you know what? No, we don't. We don't have it together. Or just think about what we do traditionally. I wear a certain thing on Sunday morning, but Sunday night comes and I wear something different. And I'm not trying to cause a problem. But is one service more important than another? Because I've heard growing up that you give God your best. Why does that only happen on Sunday morning? If that's my policy, I give God my best, wouldn't I wear the same thing on Sunday night? The point is, these are cultural things, traditional things that we have done in our culture. But we need to recognize that many times, I believe, we have placed far more weight on things that really God doesn't care about. God could not care whether you have a tie that's green or a jacket that's blue or pants made of tweed or suede or denim. There is not a material that's more holy to God than another material. Now, the condition of your heart is very important to God. If you're wearing something because you want to be rebellious, you want to show people, you know, I'm going to do what I want to do. The reason you're not accepted by God is not because you're wearing shorts, it's because of the condition of your heart. God cares desperately about the way that we treat each other. That's what this whole what we wear to church comes down to. It's not about what the scriptures say about what we actually wear. It's about our condition of our heart towards each other, and we've got to work on it. But unfortunately, for many times in many ways, the expression becomes true. People wear their Sunday best, right? We look the part. We got it all together on the outside, but we actually don't really have it together on the inside. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for this. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 25, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean up the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Does that describe my relationship to God? Am I more concerned with appearances than with who I actually am in the heart and on the inside? And if that's true, you might have everyone else fooled into thinking you're a fantastic Christian, but you know what? When you're paraded before Jesus Christ, God's going to look at you and say, "I've rejected you." Because He is not concerned with your appearance and what everyone else thought about you. He's concerned about your heart. Paul makes the point in Galatians chapter 1. He asks a really powerful question that I want you to ask yourself. And I want you to be really honest with yourself. Paul asked this question in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I trying to live out the life of a hypocrite simply to keep up with appearances? I'm more concerned with what other people think about me. I know I need to repent of this sin, but that would involve some confession and some humility, and I can't let anyone know that I've struggled with this, so I'm just going to continue on lying about this in my life and making other people think I'm a holy and righteous person. I'm not really going to deal with this because, you know what, God will forgive me. I'm just going to sweep this under the rug." That's not how this works. If that's how you approach your life, then I'm more concerned about appearances. I'm more concerned with being pleasing to others than I am with being pleasing to God. As Paul would warn in 2 Timothy chapter 3, having the appearance of godliness, but absolutely no substance thereof. Am I constantly trying to look important? Or am I constantly trying to do, you know, what important people do? Who am I really trying to impress? You know, when you think about a lot of our young people and them getting caught up into this culture, and even into our adults who get caught up into this culture, you know, people buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't know. And it's the dumbest thing in the world. And yet, that's our culture. Because we want other people to look at us and think, "Man, I want to be like that guy or that girl. Man, I wish I were as pretty as her. Look at how many Instagram followers she has. Man, I wish I were as gifted as this guy. Look at how everyone talks about him on the ball field." Who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please God, or am I trying to please everyone else around me in my life? God calls for us to be like David and ultimately like Jesus. Two more passages and the lesson will be yours. 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about us being vessels of honor and dishonor. Verse 20 says, "Now, in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, anyone who cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful for the master, ready for every good work." Let me just say this. In my house, a broken golden cup can't hold my coffee. I would much rather take an intact working clay cup that can hold my coffee. It has use. It's honorable because I don't care what the material's made of. It's doing its role. It's doing its part. It's doing what it's intended to do. And there are a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who are sitting around patting their backs because they're made of gold, but they're broken. They're not doing what's honorable before God. And God will reject you for that. But He will accept the wood cup. He'll accept the clay cup. They're honorable. They're doing the work of God. They focused on what's internal and not external. This does not mean that we're going to have perfect hearts. We know this. Romans 3 tells us that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. Jeremiah makes it very clear in chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all other things. We're sinful people. Our hearts are not going to be perfect. But is my will to do God's will? I want to read one more passage and the lesson will be yours. Look at Romans chapter 7. I want you to notice the condition of Paul's heart. Paul does not say that he was a sinless person, but I want you to recognize Paul's desire to want to be like Jesus. He says, so I find in the law then that, verse 21, I want to do what's right, and yet evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh serve the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Paul here talks about the struggle, and yet Paul's heart was given to God. He says, it's my will to do the Father's will. And when that's the condition of our heart, that's when God can use us like He used David. That's when God can use us like He used Christ. You might look the part, you might have everything else together, but it makes absolutely no difference to God if your heart's not in the right place. We're just like Saul, or we're just like the people. And this promise is so beautiful. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth so that He may strongly support those whose heart is blameless toward Him or completely His. Is my heart completely Jesus? And only you know the answer to that question. You know whether your heart is Jesus. You know whether your heart has been hardened and not given to Him. But I just want to move, and I know I've said some things that are perhaps not traditional. I've said some things that are perhaps challenging to both older and younger generations tonight. But I believe that we need to take a text like this seriously, that God is not concerned about appearance. God is concerned about the heart. And as such, we need to make sure that that is our priority in our lives. That is our priority in our worship. That is our priority in our approach to everything else that we do. And when we get that right and we make that our pursuit, our goal, to be pleasing to God, not to be trying to be pleasing to everyone else around us, that's when God can use us, and that's when you're going to find things starting to fall into place in your life. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, He offers you an opportunity to give you or to give Him your heart right now. If you're willing to repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism, you'll rise to walk in newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins and have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, being saved by His grace through your faith. Won't you do that right now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?